now, Psalm 119, verses 17 through 24. Come on across, sir. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Thus far the word of the Lord. You see. Well, I imagine that most of you children know something about the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Yeah. Perhaps you've seen the video, Dangerous Journey. I read children's version of that, or had your parents read to you that story. It's one of the most favorite stories of all people at all times. And it's a favorite not because it's simply an interesting tale of adventure. It's a favorite with Christians because it really chronicles the progress of religion in the soul, from conviction of sin to final glorification. But Bunyan does that in a travelogue. He takes the trip of Christian, the later of Christiana, to go through these various experiences to show what happens in the soul. But in fact, that really is the reality of our lives. We are pilgrims. We are pilgrims who go through those various stages, sometimes very intensely and more quickly. Sometimes over an expanse of decades. But if you are a Christian, you're going through those experiences, but you're going through those experiences in the way that God has designed, and that is, you are a pilgrim. You are a journeyer, and you are passing through this world. We often forget that. And one of the themes of Psalm 119 is to remind us that we're pilgrims. In fact, I think we could call Psalm 119 a pilgrim's manual. It also is very realistic, and it will remind you of what you already know. Many of you have experienced the trials of your pilgrimage already, and the psalmist will deal with those trials honestly and realistically. And we need that, because frankly, we either get preoccupied with where we are and we forget we're on a pilgrimage, or we can get beaten down with what's going on and begin to grow restive and even complaining in the midst of our pilgrimage. Now, in the stanza that is before us today, the psalmist realistically addresses the problems of a pilgrim life and teaches us how we find our help in the Word of God, our God through His Word, better said. Now, last week we looked at the foundation of this psalm, which is also the foundation of all happiness. We saw in the first stanza that God richly blesses those who earnestly seek Him according to His Word. And that the life lived in communion with God in His Word is going to be the happy life because it's going to be the holy life. Now we move to this matter of our pilgrim existence. And here I want to show you that as we are pilgrims, God gives us comfort and strength through His Word. Or in our pilgrimage, God gives us comfort and strength in His Word. We'll consider the pilgrim's plight, the pilgrim's prayer, and the pilgrim's solace, our help. First, the pilgrim's plight, and as I said, the psalmist is quite realistic, and so he reminds us in the first place in verse 19 that we are pilgrims. He uses a word often used in Scripture to describe this pilgrim existence. I am a stranger in the earth. like that old country song. I think Johnny Cash is the one that did it best. But I'm a poor wayfaring stranger wandering through this world. That really is a very apt description of the Christian life. Poor wayfaring strangers wandering through this world of woe. It's how Jacob described himself, isn't it? When he gave his testimony to Pharaoh. I'm a stranger. And his life was short and bitter. It's where Peter brings us at the end of the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 2, reminding us of the reality of our pilgrim existence. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So it says aliens and strangers. Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. We are enrolled there. We are the sons and daughters of God. That is where our inheritance is laid up for us. And the entirety of the experience of our present life from young childhood until the day that we will pass over the Jordan River or Christ comes, we are on this journey. And in this world, we are strangers and pilgrims. And we forget about that. Sometimes, because of my travels, I get to stay in some pretty nice hotels. And they have amenities that I might not have at home. And it's very easy staying in that hotel temporarily to get to think, man, this is great. And I kind of like, I don't want to go home. Now, I get over that pretty quickly. But that's really how we are in this life, isn't it? This is great. But we must remember that we're strangers. And that because we're strangers, we're a bit of oddities. Perhaps you children, well, we know that the Morales boys are experiencing this right now. You're in a new place, new people, new church, new children, and that feels strange. And that's really what it's like to be a pilgrim in this world. We, at times, feel very strange. I remember particularly the first time I was in Nigeria, literally for 1 week, I saw one white face, and that was mine in the mirror in the morning. Then one really begins to feel the reality of what it's like to be an oddity, to stick out. And this last time I was there, they had to actually take precautions for me because of things that were going on. And obviously everybody in the large city would eventually know that this white preacher is in town. I was a stranger. And that is our existence. Now, because of that existence, the psalmist tells us that we have two needs. We have this double plight. And the first is we are vexed by our surroundings and thus homesick. So the psalmist will say in verse 20, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. He was aware of his existence, the ordinances, the judgments of God that explain the ways of God and sets out the ideal of God's justice and judgment in the world. He recognizes that's often not the case in present circumstances. He longs to see God's word fulfilled, God's judgments and ordinances executed, and it's not happening. And he's crushed with longing. Now again, a good analogy for us is being homesick, because most of us, surely at some time or other, have been homesick. And the awful misery of being separated from loved ones and family and comfort. And sometimes the awful depression and bleakness that comes over us. And we could say that we are crushed with longing for that other place and that other existence. And that's what God's Word should be doing in our lives here. It's God's Word that brings us back to the reality that although there are many glorious and wonderful things that we enjoy in this life, that we have something better. And then as we go around us and we see increasingly how God's judgments are violated, does that crush you? The other day, my wife and I were driving through Abbeville County, and you read Howell's History of Presbyterianism. Oh, what a rich history of Southern Presbyterian, Scotch-Irish churches, just all over the place. And so I asked her, I actually used the word that I've been reviewed for using, but I think Job uses kind of the same thing. I said, how is it that these great Scotch-Irish Presbyterians became white trash? That's what they become. Cars all over the yard, couches out in the middle of the yard, houses unkempt and falling down. And these are the descendants of those people. And just as people that ruin the beautiful landscape, or then we think of the morality of those around us, then we should be vexed with longing. Next year's conference is going to be on marriage, sexuality, and family. And surely we're vexed as we recognize that we live in a world where God's basic creation ordinance is being destroyed. And so that was the first, that's the first pilgrim need. It's a need that the psalmist had. It's a plight that you and I have as we live in this woeful, sin-wrecked world. Now, the second problem that the psalmist pilgrim had was persecution. Verses 22 and 23. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies, even though princes sit and talk against me. Now, the pilgrim is living by God's covenant testimonies. Remember, we saw last week, testimonies is God's covenant testimonies. It speaks to us of who we are, of our citizenship, of our union with the triune God. And if we, in fact, live by God's covenant testimonies, we are going to be reproached and reviled. And that, again, is the experience, not straight through Scripture. The psalmist describes that experience in Psalm 69. Because for your sake I've borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I've become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. The zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That indeed is the experience of the pilgrim here, seeking to live by God's testimonies. But it's not just the reproach of our peers. Those who should be establishing justice and promoting well-being also persecute the pilgrim, even though princes sit and talk against me. So you all were talking about our president when I come in. Here's the man that should be a defender of justice and righteousness. And yet, we're very frustrated, because he doesn't keep the vows of his office. And we see that not just there, but it's so many levels of government. And those that ought to be the protectors of righteousness are, in fact, the promoters of wickedness and sin. And so there's the persecution of contempt and reproach. There's the persecution even of lawful authority. And again, that is going to be our lot in this life. Now, as it is, our persecution, as the writer of Hebrews says, is not in the blood. Our persecution is the contempt and the reproach. But how often do you duck them? How often, when you had opportunity to testify to Christ or to vindicate his name, you can't in every situation, but you knew you had clear opportunity and you were silent because you did not want the reproach and contempt of those around you. Most of us crave human approval. And that which puts us over against other beings and we don't have their approval is that that we fear. And you must understand, if you live by covenant testimony, you're living counterculture. You're going against the stream. And if God gives you grace to be consistent, you are going to be reproached slandered, lied about, and persecuted. But now really, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because we know ultimately whom the psalmist is describing in Psalm 69. It's our Savior. He who truly is vexed because of the wickedness in the world. He who truly suffered slander and reproach throughout his life. He who suffered at the hands of the religious and civil rulers who should have been the ones to vindicate his honor. Yet he was reviled and forsaken. And he was murdered. Didn't draw back. He was like a lamb before its shearers. Dumb. And did he not say to us, don't be surprised. If they hate me, will they not hate you? What they did to him, they will do to us. John sees the vision, Revelation. When Satan could no longer reach Christ, he goes after the children of the church. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12. If you're going to live righteously, you're going to suffer persecution. That is the reality of our existence. And it does us no good to compromise or to seek to avoid it. It is the reality. It is the plight of pilgrim experience. But the glory is our Savior has walked there before us. He knows exactly what it is. He knows the temptations to duck. He knows the temptations to avoid a situation that would simply cause more scorn and be heaped upon him. He was tempted at every point as we are. He knew that the temptations as he hanged on the cross and was mocked and slandered and the desire to vindicate himself rather than trust God for his vindication. He knew those things. Because he's experienced them, he will give us grace. Which leads us to the second thing, and that is the pilgrim's prayer. We've seen the plight that is the reality of our existence. We are pilgrims, strangers, vexed, and persecuted. That should cause us to pray. And that's exactly what the psalmist does. He prays for two things. The first place, he prays for a desire to keep the word and serve God according to the word. You notice he says when he speaks of the princes persecuting him that his help there was meditation. He said, your servant. And it's interesting, twice in this stanza, he refers to himself as the servant, as pilgrims, with the servants of Jehovah. We follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus. Your servant meditates on your statutes. So he knew the word, and these stated, unchangeable regulations that God has decreed and revealed in his word. And that's where he found his strength. Was in this meditation, mulling over. Again, think how the Savior handled himself when he was attacked in temptation by Satan. He took recourse to Scripture. He was meditating on the Word, and he used the Word. Now, to do that, we must then have God's grace to love the Word and live by it. And so it says in verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your Word. That was his passion, his desire. Calvin says that in the second part, that I may live and keep your word. The pilgrim's temptation is to live for this world and to find the satisfaction in this world and to be caught up in the priorities of this world. But the pilgrim's desire is to live according to God's word. The term here is the more general, the two terms translated word. All the words of God's mouth, all of his revelation, all of his will, his commandments, his precepts, his promises, his doctrines. So the pilgrim recognized that he had to live by the word if he was going to have any progress, and so must you. Now to live by the word, you must know the word. And so in the next two verses, he prays for the first time, a prayer that he will often pray throughout this psalm, and that is for illumination. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Positively, the psalmist teaches us that we are to pray for illumination. We have the word. It's full of beautiful and glorious things. But left to ourselves, we're like a blind man before a beautiful sunset in the Rocky Mountains. can't see it. And you and I, left to ourselves, cannot see the glories of God's Word. He must always be our teacher. And we'd approach the Word in our private reading and family reading and under preaching with this prayer: open my eyes, illumine my understanding, and show me then not just the facts, but the beautiful and wonderful things revealed in the Word. Then he puts it negatively: do not hide your commandments from me. Commandments, then the reference to authoritative Word of God, the law being his Torah, his teaching. And because we're pilgrims, he says, don't conceal from me these things. Don't let me have a hard heart. Don't let me be like the apostles who fail to understand the very essential things in the life of the Savior because their hearts were hardened. God had temporarily hidden his Word. Don't let us be like the man whom Jesus first opened his eyes partially and he saw men walking about as trees. Now we want to see God's truth. We don't want it hidden from us. We must cast ourselves on him. So we are to pray as we deal with Scripture in the reality of our circumstance for illumination, that we then will be able to keep God's Word. Because if we don't understand it, we can't keep it. But it probably also refers to a heart that is enabled to keep it. Grace to keep it. For we shall utterly fail in our pilgrimage if God does not open our eyes, if God hides his commandments from us. Then the second thing he prays for is vindication. Verses 21 through and 22, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from you. So you see, he reminds himself and God that God is the one who does curse these arrogant persecutors of the pilgrim people. They're under God's curse because they wander away from God's commandments. And in contrast, he's saying, I don't want to wander away from your commandments. And I don't want to be under your curse. Again, Calvin says it's great, good for us to think on the end of the wicked in our pilgrimage, that we will be reminded of the hope of glory that we are pressing onto. And the nature of the wicked, they are arrogant and they wander from God's word. And so he says then, take away reproach and contempt. Vindicate me, O Lord. Protect me and fence me in to the degree. And that's true of the verbal assaults and of the slander and the lies. And it's true of physical persecution. And God will always honor that petition, but on his timetable. Remember what he says to the martyrs under the altar in Revelation. Time's not yet. Be patient. And I was meditating this morning. God heard the prayer of Israel for deliverance, and yet it was 80 years from when he appointed the deliverer and deliverance began. 40 years of Moses' life in Egypt, 40 years of Moses' life in exile. But God will vindicate his people. And if not now, in heaven, on the day of judgment, we can leave our case to him that he will make all things right. He will vindicate the blood of the saints. He's not asleep. He is perfectly righteous, just, and holy, and he is going to hear this prayer. We're going to pray it. We're going to wait on him for his answer. But I want you to notice as well here how we learn about incorporating the Word of God and arguments into our prayer. Spurgeon says, in praying, we should fill our mouths with arguments. We're like an attorney before God. We don't just set out our petitions, but rather you see how the psalmist enforces his petitions. So he says, I've chosen the faithful way, and I'm actually down the wrong verse. Take away reproach and contempt from me, because I observe your testimonies. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. What we see here is he takes the reality of God's word and his desire to obey God, and he enforces his petition with those biblical desires and arguments. And think about the prayers recorded for us in Scripture. From Abraham, arguing with God, pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. The great prayers of Moses as intercessor, pleading God's promises and covenant and word. The great prayers of Daniel and Nehemiah, confessing the sins of the church, including for God's mercy. Our Savior. Just look at John 17, how he enforces his petitions with various biblical grounds. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's interspersing the truths of God's word with his petitions. And that's how God wants you to learn to pray. Not simply to go through your laundry list, but to think of the promises, the revelation, commandments of God, your own heart desires for holiness. And turn all of these things into pleas and arguments that you use with God as you pray. Well, as the psalmist suffers the plight and prays, we see that he does experience the solace, the pilgrim's solace in verse 24 is comfort and counsel. Comfort. Your testimonies also are my delight. And the very covenant testimonies for which he was being persecuted are the source of his comfort and delight in the midst of his pilgrimage. Just what has God said to you in those testimonies? I am your God. You are my people. I will accomplish your work for you. Fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed. I will never leave you or forsake you. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. This is the covenant master. And this is the great revelation of his word. This should be your delight. In the midst of your pilgrimage, in the midst of vexations and persecutions, to be reminded by the covenant testimony that Christ is on the throne and not one good word of his ever fails. Keeps all his good word, as the psalmist earlier calls it. So the scriptures become to us in the means of comfort in the midst of our pilgrimage, our vexations, our persecutions. But they also are the map. They, as I said, are the manual for the pilgrim. They are my counselors. Literally, they are the men of my counsel. So as a person would have trusted counselors from whom he would seek guidance in the midst of troubles and difficulties, the pilgrim has God's word. God's word serves as the men of our counsel. And here is the map. Here is... And pilgrims need maps, right? You know, you're on a trip, you use a map, now you use a GPS. There's nothing worse, though, but all of a sudden the GPS breaks in the middle, and you're in the middle of nowhere. I have a friend, Irvon Hughes, he named his GPS Delilah. He said, she's betrayed me more than once. We need trusty maps on our journeys. What a trusty map we have. Here is our covenant God's counsel for us, our God, our map. And that is why, then, as we see from beginning to end, we must be in the Word of God. Now, I know you hear it until you're tired of hearing it, but I know the temptation of seminary students with heavy schedules and mothers with little children, and we rationalize that I don't have time to be in the Word, or I've got my studies, and that will feed my soul. And when that happens, you're going to go off on a byway. You're going to get lost in the middle of your pilgrimage. You're going to lose the comfort that God has designed for you. No, we must cling to Christ and His Word. It cannot be your none of your counsel if you're not in it. He's not illumining your understanding. And so you must build into your lives regular time with God in His Word. And your whole future ministry, as fathers, mothers, as pastors, our ministry, who are pastors and teachers, is absolutely dependent upon our being in the Word and seeking there God and meditating on Him and His statutes. Then we have delight. Then you have comfort. So, in our pilgrim existence and travels, in our vexations and persecutions, God comforts us and strengthens us through and by His Word. So I want you to understand well today your lot. If you are in Christ, you are a pilgrim. Whether you want to admit it or not, and whether you want to live like it or not, if you are in Christ, you are a pilgrim. If you're not living like it, it's time to get back on the road. Yes, it's a straight gate and a narrow road. Yes, it is through endurance, he says, that we enter into heaven. But that's your calling. And so be realistic about it. And then use the Word of God. I know my problem here is I get way too attached, not to bad things in the world, but to good things in the world. I get even into ministry and those things and all the great gifts of God. And it's only the Word of God that can bring you and me back to this reality. That this is but a passing world that we are passing through. And may God from His Word give us much greater hope and anticipation for heaven. And so we take the Word and we pray for that. And only God can give us that. And we long for and look for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we are dealing with the reality that we're pilgrims, then learn to lean on God in His Word, to lean on Christ in His Word, and to seek Him through His Word, from Him through His Word, everything that you need. That's very important as parents, that we help our children learn to use the Bible this way. Not just learning the Bible and learning their catechism, but learning who they are and how God will meet with them. And as you children get older and you're reading the Bible on your own, you're wanting to commune with God in the Bible. You're wanting to have Him as your counselor. You're wanting to see Christ, that you may walk with Christ. And then as pastors and future pastors, not only do we need to take care of our own pilgrimage, but we are the travel guides. So you're going to be responsible not only to keep your own life on track and that of your family, but you're going to be responsible to help others get on the track and to stay on the track. And you must teach and preach in a way, experimentally, and set Christ before them as their only hope and keep calling them back. And you cannot do that if you're not a pastor. You cannot do that from the pulpit alone. You cannot do that if you're not involved in the lives of your congregants. Individual. There's no way you're going to help them. Oh yes, it's great that you'll go see them in the hospital. It's very important you're there when they're dying. What have you done to help them prepare for the day in the hospital? What have you done to help them die well? And so you're the travel guide. And as the pastor is in pilgrim progress. And may God give each of us grace in it to walk in the way of our pilgrimage and to be equipped to help others to walk in that way as well. Father, we bless you for this wonderful, realistic revelation of who we are, what our plight is, how some of the ways that we pray in the midst of our journey, and what you do for us, Lord. And so help us to be open and realistic. Help us to embrace the pilgrimage. And to teach us increasingly how to use your Word in the midst of the pilgrimage and to help others to do so as well. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.